Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege once again of being in your house, and thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we come before your word, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive to you, that we'd be mindful to do your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your way amongst us. Be with our children and our children's workers. We ask that you'd bless their time together as well. May your anointing be upon us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we enter into a new time in Ezekiel, a new segment in the book of Ezekiel. And just to kind of lay it all out rather quickly, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, 1 to 24, the focus has been judgment on Jerusalem, judgment upon the people of God. The next big segment, chapters 25 to 32, still a theme of judgment, but now it's been judgment upon the nations, judgment upon those people that surrounded, that were neighbors to Israel. So we had 24 chapters of judgment upon the people of God, the children of Israel, there in Jerusalem in particular. We had 8 chapters of judgment, 25 to 32, 8 chapters of judgment upon the surrounding nations, and especially the people of Tyre and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all of Egypt. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Today marks a big transition. And I know you probably didn't pick up on it a whole lot in the text, but it's a transition to restoration. It's a transition to salvation. It's a transition to newness. We have had basically 32 chapters of things coming to an end. Jerusalem coming to an end. Announcement that the nations around Jerusalem would be brought to an end. And today we actually have vision of kind of a new beginning, a new start, that there is life, not simply death. And so this marks a huge transition for us. And from 33 through 48, the focus is going to be in one angle or another, restoration for Israel, restoration for the people of God. This chapter, chapter 33, it looks back all across chapters 1 to 24. And it especially has parallels or kind of pulls together some stuff in chapters 3, 18, and 24. In chapter 3, where Ezekiel receives his call, we had that throne vision, and Ezekiel is addressed, and he is told that, you know, he's going to announce judgment, judgment, judgment. Well, he's told there that he is going to be a watchman. And so we saw in the opening part of chapter 33 how it echoes back that Ezekiel is this watchman. And he is to announce that the sword is coming. And so he serves the role for Israel as watchman. In chapter 18, we had a lot of discussion. Ezekiel talks about how each generation is accountable for its own deeds, that it just can't live off of the righteousness of the generation before, and that it won't be punished for the sins before as well. That each generation, each person is going to have to answer to God for their own acts of righteousness and their own acts of unrighteousness. And so that we saw that is picked up here in the middle of this chapter. And then if we were to look back at the end of chapter 24, where this judgment of Jerusalem kind of comes to a close, we see that God silences Ezekiel. That anticipation of Jerusalem falling, that Ezekiel is not allowed to speak. That he can say prophetic words, but he can't go about ordinary conversation. He can't go about ordinary life. That his tongue is basically tied. And it's in symbolic form of the judgment that's coming to Jerusalem and how life is going to stop. And so kind of ordinary speech and conversation is brought to a halt. It's brought to a close for him. So here we see that his speech is restored to him. And that he's able to speak once again. He continues to prophesy. Yes, that was never taken from him. But to be able to converse, to be able to enter into kind of normal everyday living, now that Jerusalem has fallen, it marks a new day and he's able to live. So those are just three places, the kind of the main places where chapter 33 is pulling together stuff from chapter 1 to 24 and saying, okay, this is really kind of a new beginning. Now, the watchman theme. The watchman theme really encloses from chapter 3 to chapter 33. It's almost like this sandwich where he gets his call and he's the watchman. And then we have all of this stuff, judgment upon Jerusalem. And then we get to 25 to 32, judgment upon the nations. And then we get this watchman word again. And it's kind of like it surrounds this whole thing that Ezekiel really has been the watchman. He's been the watchman over Israel. He's been the watchman over the nations. He keeps announcing that the sword is coming, and it's upon the people to respond. What do they do with the news that they hear? He has been faithful to announce it. What will they do? And there's one ironic thing that we have to point out. That normally the city would provide the watchman. That you know there are enemies out there, and you know that there are threats, and so you take somebody that maybe you can trust, somebody that has really good eyes, somebody that has good perception, good instincts, that's reliable, that's loud. You take that person, you make them the watchman. And the city kind of chooses their own watchman to guard against the enemy so that the enemy can't catch them by surprise. But what is really interesting, what is really ironic all across here is that God is the one who's coming with the sword, but God is also the one who provided the watchman. Do you see the difference? That normally, if you're the enemy and you're bent on conquering, you're not going to tell a city, hey, I got a watchman for you. You're not going to provide the watchman that will actually protect against you. And so one of the things that we have to make sure that we don't miss here is that not only is God bringing the sword, not only is God bringing judgment, but God is providing the watchman so that Israel can respond and be prepared and so that they can do different than simply have to be defeated by the sword. Ezekiel has been that watchman. God has stood Ezekiel up to help the people be prepared for God. That's pretty interesting to think about. It tells us something about God. If God really wanted to just wipe these people out, God wouldn't have provided a watchman. God would have just done it. And they could have figured out on their own that it was God who did it. And it really wouldn't even matter if they figured out if it was God who did it, because God would have wiped them out and that would have been God's objective. So what I'm learning here, what I'm picking up on, is that even though there is this judgment, the mere fact that God provides a watchman against God tells us that God's end game, that God's goal is not actually judgment. God's goal is not actually destruction. And God comes right out and says it. If you look with me down to verse 11 of the chapter, chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is providing the watchman because God's goal is not destruction. God's goal is repentance. And if they would repent and if they would turn, then they would live. They would live. Short story, Book of Jonah. Jonah goes throughout the city, and what does he do? He announces judgment. He announces for 3 days as he journeys across the city that God's going to bring an end to Nineveh. And what do those people do? They repent. From the king on down, they repent. And God doesn't destroy the city. That there is salvation for Nineveh. See, when God announces judgment, it's not necessarily because God is so determined that no matter what the response is, God's wiping that out. No, when God announces judgment, when God sends a watchman, raises up a watchman to announce what God is going to do in terms of bringing an ending, bringing a judgment, it's so that the people will repent. And so that God won't have to actually execute the judgment, that there can be salvation. There can be a new beginning. So that's one thing, and we'll come back to that in a moment. The second little connection I want to make sure that we're aware of. Again, at the center of this chapter is the news that Jerusalem has fallen, that it's been destroyed. You can look with me down at 21 to 22. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Probably took that man somewhere around 5 months to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it's kind of interesting that he went to Babylon. Most people, when they tried to escape, they went down to Egypt or they went to the hills. They went someplace where they felt like Babylon couldn't reach them. And this man, as he escapes the fall of the city, he actually goes to Babylon. Now, that's kind of interesting. So he escapes to Babylon, and he finds those who have already been taken into captivity, Ezekiel in particular, and he announces, "The city has fallen." So big turning point. Ezekiel had been announcing it. Now the news comes back. It happened. The city has fallen. Verse 22. "Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent." Ezekiel is able to speak again. Ezekiel is able to live again. Ezekiel is able to interact and to communicate, to share life, to speak. It's new. It's a new day. And it becomes a sign that there will be life again. So remember, his not speaking was a sign that an ending was coming. Okay, but now that he's able to speak with this ending, it's pretty shocking that the ending has come. Now should be the time of silence, and now he's actually enabled to speak. He's enabled to carry on. He's enabled to be in community. He's enabled to talk and to share life and to make plans and to express dreams and all of that stuff. And so, again, what looks like an ending actually turns out to be a new beginning. It's a real ending for sure, but it's not an ending. There's a new day that is in front of them, and Ezekiel is ready to kind of speak towards that day and to help lead his people into that day. Okay, so we really do have a new time. Now, throughout the chapter, there are four quotes. Four times God tells Ezekiel what the people are saying. And so we're going to look at those four quotes and kind of those four conversations that God is setting Ezekiel up to have. So the first one is verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 33. So we've got the watchman analogy set up. Now, verse 10, here's what the people are saying. "Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live?" They are finally acknowledging that their lives are ruined because of their sin. For a long time, they had been in denial about their sin. For years, they had thought that they were actually living while they were sinning. A long time, they didn't want to hear what Ezekiel had to say about their sin. They thought they had everything under control. They thought they had life going on. They thought they were living. And they have finally reached a place where judgment has come, where their sins have been so damaging and weighed so heavily upon them, that now they're asking the question, how can we live? Our sins are heavy upon us. Guilt is holding us down. How can we live? That's pretty interesting to me. We teach, we preach, they taught, they preached that the wages of sin is death. The sin really is something that destroys us. And I don't know that they grasp that. I don't know that we grasp that. We teach it, we preach it, we read it, but I don't know that we really believe it until it happens to us. if we think that we are in the moment of sin, it may seem like we are most alive, like we are most living. And so whether it's in, you know, pursuing the party lifestyle, it seems like you're really alive when you're doing that. Whether it's having an affair, whether it's an addiction, whether it's even committing violence, that it seems like in some sense that you are doing these things and that you're really living and you're kind of ahead of the game. But eventually, this moment's going to happen, to where you begin to realize that everything you thought was kind of making you alive or keeping you alive, you actually come to the point where the sin weighs so heavy upon you that the question becomes, how can I live? In the violence that we've talked about even today, it is our primary mode of thinking, and I'm not saying that this is wrong, but our primary mode of thinking is about what the violence has done to the victim. And we think about how there has been loss of life and how there has been a loss of father and how there has been a loss of husband and how there has been a loss of son-in-law. We think about all the different ways that the victim and the family of the victim have suffered and have something taken away from them because of the sin of this perpetrator. But what we often overlook is that the person who does the violence is actually destroying themselves. That you cannot kill and take somebody else's life without it doing something to your own life. And whether that's the extreme of committing murder or whether that's a small thing as telling a lie, that every time we do wrong, every time we do violence, every time we somehow act against God, that we're not just hurting people, the person that believed our lie, that we're actually doing something to ourselves. And it will come home and it will catch up with us. God will see to it that it comes home and catches up with us. And so here they are. It's all caught up with them. And they're finally acknowledging that it's caught up and our sins weigh heavy upon us and we're stuck in our guilt. How can we live? And they're hopeless. And they're in despair. And I don't know, maybe you've been there, to where all of a sudden it seems like all of your sin and all of your wrongdoing crashes in upon you and you're just stuck there and it's hopeless. And it is so hopeless that you can't even believe that there is a future, that there's a way forward. It's just, you're just stuck there. And do you hear what God tells Ezekiel to tell the people? Verse 11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Underline those two questions. Look at Israel's question, how then can we live? And look at God's question, why will you die? And what's between the questions? Repentance. Repentance. So it's almost like they're lamenting, we've blown it, we've messed up, how can we live? There's nothing we can do. And here comes Ezekiel with the word of the Lord. Well, why should you die? Why will you die? I don't really want to kill you. Just repent. Turn. Change. An invitation to life. Conversation number two. Ezekiel talks to them a little bit more, explaining how this is supposed to work. And look down with me at verse 17. "Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways." Now, this word not just, it's really translated two different ways. So there's one angle on it, like I just read, to where Israel is basically complaining that God's not fair, that God's not just. And he's gone over this thing with them in terms of the righteous man and the wicked man. That if the righteous man trusts in his own righteousness and then starts doing wickedness and thinks that, well, because he was righteousness for X amount of time, X number of years, whatnot, that his wickedness now is okay. That he can be wicked as he wants to be because he's covered with his own righteousness. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. That if you're trusting in your own righteousness to make up for your wickedness, it's not going to offset, and you're going to die. But if the wicked person recognizes their wickedness, owns their wickedness, and then turns, repents from their wickedness and starts practicing righteousness, then that person will be forgiven. That their wickedness will no longer be held against them, that they will have opportunity to live. And the people are saying, God, that's not fair. To some extent, I guess they're right. I mean, God is showing grace. And it's just not fair for God to show grace. It's just not fair for God to let people live when they've done wrong. And Ezekiel is trying to help them to realize, no, you're the ones who aren't just. That God is just, and part of God's justice is this desire to forgive. Part of God's justice is this response to people who repent and to give them life. Now, second way that it's understood is that it's not simply God, them saying that God is not just. It's them saying that the way of God is inscrutable. Inscrutable, you can't figure it out. That you just can't figure out God, that God is beyond comprehension. And actually, I kind of lean more in this direction personally. That here they are, how shall we live? And Ezekiel's saying, why should we die? And they just can't see it. They just cannot imagine that God would actually open up a new future for them, given their past. That the ways of God, the justice of God is just inscrutable. And in our thinking, yes, you punish the just. I mean, sorry, in our way of thinking, you punish the wicked. And once you've achieved a certain amount of wickedness in life, that there's no future for you. Once you've done X amount of years of wickedness, or maybe once you've done certain deeds of wickedness, you've piled them up high enough that once you've kind of reached that point, then that's it. No second chances for you. You've already blown all your second chances. And yet, what God is telling Ezekiel is when you think that way, you're the ones who actually aren't just. That the justice of God is beyond comprehension. That God is just looking for repentance, for change. And that no matter what your past is, that to turn to God and to be done with those old ways, and to start learning the ways of God and allowing God to work into your life, then there is new life. Then your past is no longer held against you. The ways of God are inscrutable. Third conversation. This time it's the people who have survived in Jerusalem that are talking. The Babylonians came, they carried some people off into further captivity. Some people tried to escape down to Egypt. King Zedekiah and his family, they tried to escape. They got caught. King Zedekiah's sons were executed in front of him, and then he was blinded, and he was carried to Babylon in chains. But some of the people were able to escape the destruction. And so they're there left in the land, and here's what they are saying. We are down at verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with blood still in it and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? See, these people have not repented. These people somehow survived, and instead of recognizing that in some way God was merciful to them and they need to change and line themselves up with what God is calling for, they think, wow, that layer of people is out of here. Now we can go possess it, and this is our place. And God is saying, no, you're not going to escape me. You are not going to continue this sinful way of living as if somehow you're blessed to do it and that the land is now yours. And so God promises that you're not going to live. That way of life has no future. That if you continue to worship idols, if you continue to defile each other, if you continue to practice immorality, that land's not yours. Sword will come. Plague will come. Conversation number 4. Back to Ezekiel's people. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Here's Ezekiel's neighbors talking about Ezekiel. And they show up to hear him over and over and over again. And they've even come to the place, so it seems, to where they're confessing that their sin weighs heavy upon them. But they're not showing up to repent. They're just showing up to be entertained. Let's see what's playing today. Let's see what Ezekiel has to say today. Let's see what strange thing Ezekiel will come up with this time. Let's see how he enacts his word today. Let's see if he's on his game today or not. They show up to hear Ezekiel, to be entertained. They've come to realize that, hey, we got no future. Our sins are weighing heavy upon us. They don't get God's ways, but they keep showing up to be entertained. I can't help but wonder how often we slip into that. That we simply go to church, a church, to see what's playing that day. And it's almost like the church is really not that much different than you know, the movies. And there's lots of different options to choose from. And you guys are so faithful, and I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But I'm just thinking kind of big picture in terms of our culture, in terms of North American Christianity, that how often going to church is not that much different than going to the movies. And we just talk about where's the best show playing. And we talk about what's playing here and what's playing there. And then we go to church and we kind of evaluate how well did they do, how well did the play play. I see it happen at Point Loma with chapel and speaker after speaker is brought in. And it's kind of like everybody shows up to chapel to see what's playing and to kind of evaluate, well, was that speaker on their game or not? Were they entertaining? Did they hold our attention? How well did they? And we never hear. And I feel like that happens all across our nation in terms of church after church after church, that even when we realize that our sins are destroying us, yet we don't go to church to repent. We're not humbled. We go to church to see what's playing, to be entertained, to be able to talk about what we heard. Was it a good song or not a good song? And the Lord's saying, Ezekiel, this is what's going on. You just need to know it. But I assure you, the day will come when they know that a prophet has been in their midst. The day will come when they know that it wasn't entertainment, that it was the word of God that gives life. And so Ezekiel's got to kind of write it out, but he keeps on preaching And he keeps on hoping that the people will finally come to a place where they're not just kind of stuck in bewilderment and devastation of their sin, to where God's grace isn't something that's just beyond their comprehension, but they'll actually repent. They'll actually give up their old ways and turn and receive the grace, receive power to live a new life, to be a new people. Ezekiel's going to keep moving this. And as I think about us and kind of on this side of Ezekiel, and especially on this side of Jesus, the question is, what is our response to the call to repent? See, Jesus brings this new salvation that Ezekiel is leaning into. And Jesus calls people. We heard it just read by Brother Mac, that when Jesus starts his ministry, he comes with good news that God's kingdom is at hand. But in order to receive that kingdom, there's got to be repentance. That you just can't kind of confess how much sin has damaged you. That we really do have to repent and turn. And turn away from the old life and turn receptively to what God is doing in Christ and what God desires to do in our lives. We saw how those first disciples, they left. They left their lives. They left everything wrapped up in their lives. And some of that stuff wasn't even sin. It was just life. But they repented from it to follow Jesus. And Jesus calls us all into that repentance deeper and deeper and deeper. And it may start out with simply kind of repenting from sins that we are aware of, behaviors that we know that we shouldn't be doing, and things that we're committed to that we know are destructive. And so we have to repent from those things and turn to Christ. And then as we follow Christ, he begins to make us aware of other things that we need to repent from. He starts talking about how we need to repent from pride. And how we need to repent from a love of money. And how we need to repent from this desire to be first all the time. I mean, all different things he kind of unmasks within us and calls us, we got to repent from those things. And then we actually have to take up our cross and follow him. That we have to repent from being in charge of our own lives and live surrendered to him. And as we read through the letters of the New Testament, you could almost summarize the letters as just one huge call to repent. To turn from this way of living, from that way of thinking, from these practices, from this foolishness. To repent from all those things. And to actually turn to Christ. And to die with Christ. So that we no longer live, but Christ actually lives in us. And empowers us to live in this newness of life, to where instead of being self-centered, we are Christ-centered, and our lives are turned outwards to each other and upwards towards God. Repentance, repentance. We don't even like the word, honestly. Last thing we want is to tell somebody they have to change. Well, no, that's the next to last thing we want. The last thing we want is to have to change ourselves. And yet that's what repentance is. It is a turning. Not just in word, but in deed, in attitude, in heart, a turning. A turning away from what was, a turning away from whatever it is that Christ is calling us that needs to end, and a turning to him. And in turning to him with a spirit, with a heart that's receptive, and that is willing to do whatever he calls us to do. And the good news of it is that he doesn't leave us to do that alone. He gives us his spirit to empower us to make the turn. He gives us his spirit to empower us to live new. And so he's not asking us to do this on our own. He's inviting us to do it by his very power. He comes to us to enable us to turn and to follow him. I'd like for us to have just a moment of prayer and just in the silence. And the Lord is speaking to you about repentance. Would you take a moment and repent? Would you take a moment and let go of whatever it is that you've been grasping onto, whatever direction you've been traveling and it needs to change? Would you ask God, would you ask the Holy Spirit to help you make that change so that you can faithfully follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would show us where we need to change. Thank you for being faithful to call our attention, to call to our attention the things that lead to death. Give us grace to repent from those things. Give us of your Spirit that we might actually turn. Attitudes turn. Actions turn. Behavior turn. May we find our very hearts turned, surrendered to you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would empower us in the turning point, and then you would empower us to walk new, to pick up new practices, new habits, new attitudes, a new heart that would be pleasing to you, to where we would walk in obedience, to where we would have love for one another, to where we would practice forgiveness, to where we would find ourselves concerned about each other instead of just being self-centered, to where we'd be a people of integrity even when no one's watching. We pray, Father, that you would change us and enable this repentance that leads to life. We thank you for your faithfulness to convict. We thank you even more for your faithfulness to change us. We are grateful today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to receive communion. And Rebecca, if you guys would come, and whichever song the Lord puts on your heart will be fine. And as you come to receive the bread, receive the cup, I invite you to come as an act of repentance, an act of kind of turning away from whatever it is that you need to turn away from, and a turning to Christ, and a turning to Christ's ways, and a turning to his life that he has for us. So I invite you to stand, invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.
Everyone who is thirsty in spirit. child of the kingdom, be filled with the Spirit. Nothing but fullness thy longing can meet. 'Tis the endowment for life and for service. Thine is the promise, so serve.